Father, I come before you and pray that as we look at the continuing study of hymnody and your church, that our minds, our hearts will be moved to render to you the praise that is so due to you, O Lord, our God. And thank you for the gift of music. Thank you for the recovery of congregational singing in the history of the church, and pray that we would sing with our hearts and our minds fully engaged. In Jesus' name, amen. So a bit of background, just to bring everybody up to speed on where we've been. You remember several weeks ago we were dealing with Martin Luther and 1517. That was when he posted the 95 Theses on the door of the church at Wittenberg, and that catalyzed the Reformation. And then we had the occasion to sing A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, just a wonderful hymn. That hymn is clearly based on Psalm 46, and but it's not a literal rendition of Psalm 46, but clearly was motivated by Psalm 46, and one of the most important hymns in the history of the church. And then we talked about the French and Swiss reformers, and you remember that John Calvin came from France, although he was exiled from France and went to Geneva, and he ministered most of his time in Geneva, but his heart was clearly with the Reformed Church in France as well as his church people in Geneva. But then you had William Farrell and then Ulrich Zwingli, and Zwingli, as you may recall, was not disposed to have music in the church. He did not see singing per se as helpful in the congregation, but he presumably it was okay at home or in various other occasions, but singing was not part of Ulrich Zwingli's views of proper worship. But then you had Calvin, who had a very different point of view, and Calvin, as we saw last week, championed the singing of the Psalms, and what disposed him to the singing of the Psalms was his view of sola scriptura and the regulative principle of worship. Sola scriptura, the scripture alone, is our foundation for what we believe. It dictates our faith, our practice, and regulative principle of worship. You may recall we talked about that. That's the doctrine, or the stance that God alone is the one who determines how he will be worshipped. And that does not mean that he is worshipped as he has determined he should be worshipped across the board. There are countless examples of churches and organizations that worship God in a manner that is completely contrary to how he is outlined in his word. But what the doctrine of the regulative principle is that God alone, because he is God, has the prerogative to determine how he will be worshipped. And it's pretentious for us as the creature and not the creator to determine how we will worship God. So Calvin looked at that and he saw the Psalms very properly as the hymn book of the church. We have 150 songs there, and they were designed for singing. And so he really invigorated the singing of the Psalms. And you may recall that John Knox had been exiled, so to speak, from England, and he came and spent time with John Calvin in Geneva and came back to England, to Scotland in particular, with a view of singing of the Psalms. And there was the Anglo-Genevan Psalter, which ultimately morphed into the Scottish Psalter of 1650. And so you had a lot of things going on in the 1600s. And you may remember that in Germany, we talked about Martin Rinkert, we talked about Samuel Radagast, we talked about others, the Thirty Years' War, 1618 to 1648. And so you had these wonderful hymns that were coming out of that period of time as well. And then over in Scotland, in 1643 to 1647, you had the Westminster Assembly that brought forth the Westminster Standards, the Westminster Confession, and the Larger and Shorter Catechism. So a lot was going on in the history of the church. Very, very good stuff was going on. And it all really sort of sprang into action in 1517 with Luther's posting of the 95 Theses on the door at the church at Wittenberg, and then moved from Germany to Switzerland, to France, to Scotland, to England, and so on. And ultimately, the Dutch Reformation took place as well. But the Scottish Psalter, 1650, a very faithful rendition. I would use the term literal, but that evokes a lot of things in a lot of people's minds. But when they put the 1650 Scottish Psalter together, it was a product of people who really knew their Hebrew text. And the main objective was to do two things, and Calvin was largely behind this, was to versify the Psalms, and that meant to put them into meter. We talked about meter, how many beats there are in a line, and common meter is 8/6/8/6. Amazing Grace is common meter, but there's a lot of tunes that are common meter. But to versify the Psalms and to set them to meter, and so that gave rise to metric psalters. That's why we call them metric, because they were versified and set to musical meter so that people would sing them. Calvin was of the view that that's how we learn. And as a matter of fact, he taught the children how to learn because the adults pushed back. They weren't used to that. So he said, well, fine, I'll teach the kids how to learn and they'll teach mom and dad. And that was very effective. And it shouldn't have been necessary, but that's what took place. And so the children really were taught with a music school. And then they would take those wonderful psalms back to their homes and teach mom and dad how to sing the Psalter. But the text of the Psalter was very, very faithful. The goal, the only real goal, was to be faithful to the Hebrew text. It was not to paraphrase the text. It was not to sort of allegorize the text or make it fit the music. On the contrary, everything was carefully regulated. And the Scottish Psalter was examined for 2 years before it came public. To determine that it was faithful to the text. And the men who were involved in that process with the Westminster Assembly and others were men who knew Hebrew. They knew Greek. These were highly educated men, very faithful men. So that's the backdrop. And then all of this is sort of moving forward. And then we come to a person by the name of Isaac Watts. You've heard that name, right? He's known as the father of English hymnody. So now we're back in England. We've been over in Switzerland. We've been in France. We've been in Germany. We've been in Scotland. Now we're in England. And we're dealing with Isaac Watts, the father of English hymnody, 1674 to 1749. A lot of people didn't live that long, but Isaac Watts had a fairly long life. And to set the stage, I've been reading about psalm singing, and what would happen is the people were largely musically illiterate. And why was that? Because the Reformation recaptured congregational singing. You remember in the medieval ages that you had sort of the professionals who were the monks and so on that would be singing in Gregorian chant, and the congregation would be sitting out there largely unaware of what's going on because it was not in their language. And so people were largely musically illiterate. And so they would have what they called a precentor. Not a presenter like we're presenting something, but he would be lining the psalms. He would sing a line, and then they would repeat it, and then he would sing another line, and they would repeat it, and so they called it lining the psalms. And they still do that in certain parts of the world. But the singing was not all that melodic. And matter of fact, in Scotland, there's a story that I was reading about. The Covenanters actually, to listen to them sing, it bore an uncanny resemblance to the bleating of sheep, apparently. And there were those who were coming after the Covenanters because they would meet in what they called conventicles, which were meetings out in the Highlands. They couldn't meet in churches. They were rejected. They were being hunted down by the government to execute them, and a number of them were executed and imprisoned, men, women, and children. But they would meet out there, and there's actually an instance where there was a farmer who saw these militia coming after the Covenanters, and they were singing out in the distance, and so the militia heard this, and they thought that there was something going on, and they said, no, that's just the sheep doing their bleating. And saved their lives. I mean, it was not particularly melodic. That said, the opening line on page one of your notes will an amazing introduction to where we are with hymnody. Frustrated with the heartless psalm singing of his time. Now, bear in mind, that doesn't mean that psalm singing is heartless. It means that there were those who were singing that they were not well trained and they weren't enthusiastic, and that was a matter of their own souls, not a problem with psalm singing. It had to do with whether they were predisposed to sing with their minds and hearts engaged. But frustrated with the heartless psalm singing of his time, young Isaac Watts sometimes criticized the singing at his church. Now, he did that as a really young man. We'll get there in a moment. Listening to his concerns one day, his father challenged him. This has got to be one of the great comments of all time. "Well then, young man, why don't you give us something better to sing?" I'm going to repeat that. "Well then, young man, why don't you give us something better to sing?" If ever there was a line that gave rise to something historic, his father's comment to his son was absolutely earth-shaking. And that's not an overstatement. So he did. So, in other words, how many of us as parents have said, "Well, if you don't like it, why don't you do something about it?" That's essentially what his father was saying, and he did. He did. In the words, the greatest hymn that many would say in the history of the church, "When I survey the wondrous cross," those are his words. "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride." He wrote that. And he wrote, ultimately, as we'll see, about 600 hymns. 600. And most hymnals, I looked at the Grace Hymnal, I've looked at the Trinity Hymnal, I've looked at the Lutheran Hymnal that is used here. And in every case, there's at least a dozen, if not 15 or 16 or 17 of his hymns. In a hymnal, and every one of you should have a hymnal. Every adult sitting here today should have a hymnal. If you don't, come to me, and if you can't afford one will be provided for you. But every adult here should have a hymnal. And in the back of the hymnal, you'll find an index of tunes, and the first line typically, and who wrote the music, and meter, and there's a way of referencing hymns. And if you look under Watts, you'll find a lot of hymns, but it's only a fragment of what he wrote. 600 plus. Plus he wrote hymns for children. So what kind of a man was Isaac Watts? And so there's a number of ways in which we approach the study of hymns. Sometimes we focused on history, and we did that with the German Lutheran pastors in the 30 Years' War, 1618, 1648, Martin Rinkert, and singing words of thanksgiving in the midst of great loss, and Samuel Rodegast saying, "Whatever my God ordains is right," and hymns written in the furnace of affliction, so to speak. Sometimes we look at history. Sometimes we'll look at the theology of a hymn. Sometimes today we're going to look largely at somewhat biographical information, and then we're going to spend some weeks on Isaac Watts. You can't just relegate Isaac Watts to 1 week if you're doing a meaningful job of looking at hymnody and the history of the church. But at age seven, on your notes, this was something that he wrote about himself, and it's an acronym of his name. And think about what you were doing when you were seven. Think about what your children are doing and your grandchildren are doing when they're 7 years of age, and sort of transport yourself into that frame of reference. And this was an acronym that Isaac Watts wrote about himself. I am vile, polluted, lump of earth. S, so I've continued ever since my birth. Notice it rhymes. You'll see that. A, although Jehovah grace doth daily give me, A, is sure this monster Satan will deceive me. C, come therefore, Lord, from Satan's claws, relieve me. And then it continues, his last name, of course. W, wash me in thy blood, O Christ. A, and grace divine impart. T, then search and try the corners of my heart. T, that I in all things may be fit to do, S, service to thee, and thy praise too. I don't know many adults that would write that, you know, but here at age seven, he's not only creating an acronym that is very Calvinistic in his theology. When I say Calvinistic, I mean biblical, in his view of his radical depravity and the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it rhymes, and he was all about rhyming, as we'll see. But his father and mother were what were known as dissenters. And if you're not familiar with that term, there was a time in the history of England when the Church of England really was the state church, and those who did not subscribe to the Church of England were treated as rebellious. They were, as time developed, the pastors were ejected from their church. 1662 is known as the Great Ejection. Bunyan was a dissenter. And Watt's family were dissenters. They were those who looked in the scriptures and they subscribed to a biblical doctrine that was not embraced by the Church of England. They saw Christ as head of the church. They saw the doctrine is articulated. And some of them were Baptists, some of them were Congregational, but they were dissenters. And his mom and dad were dissenters, and his father, it was treated apparently in his day as a treasonous act to be violating the dictates of the Church of England, which was really allied with the government. And so that's what happens when the government dictates religion, and it becomes oppressive, and it becomes unbiblical, and good men and women and children are suffering as a result of that. But his dad was imprisoned. Bunyan was imprisoned. You know, that's where he wrote Pilgrim's Progress. He was a dissenter, and he was imprisoned. And just as a sidelight, you know that his wife was not well, he could have been released at any point. Bunyan could have if he had stopped preaching. I don't know if you're aware of that. But they would have opened the door and let him come out. But he said, I can't. And so it was not because he didn't love his wife. It's not because he didn't love his children. It's because he had to be faithful to the Lord God Almighty. And so he stayed and he preached through the prison bars and in his jail cell. And he was imprisoned actually twice. But that's the type of environment that Isaac Watt's family grew up in, when people were imprisoned because they were dissenters. And there's, matter of fact, Bunhill Fields, Diane and I have been there in England, in London. And you see John Owen interred there. You see John Bunyan there. You see a number of people. It was originally a burial place for dissenters. And when it happened, it was sort of outside the city limits. Well, right now it's in the city limits. But they didn't want these dissenters buried in the city limits of London, so they would put them as outcasts. But so now you can wander through Bunhill Fields and you can see Bunyan and others, you know, interred there. But his dad was in prison, ultimately released, and his mom would nurse little Isaac Watts while she was seated on a stone outside the prison. She was caring for little Isaac. And then they discovered that he was not an ordinary child, and that's an understatement. The word precocious is an understatement. So he wrote that acronym that we just went through about himself. So again, most of this is going to be somewhat biographical, but we'll get to one of his epic hymns in a moment. But he was given to rhyming all day long, and it became tiresome to his dad. And so Isaac was scolded for rhyming, and he said, "O father, do some pity take, and I will no more verses make." So he was a poet, and he continued to rhyme. And so, "O Father, do my pity take, and I will no more verses make." You've got to think, what an amazing household this must have been with a child like Isaac Watts running around. You know, how smart was he? At Latin at four, what were you doing when you were four? He was studying Latin. He at Greek at nine. And some of us are still working on Greek, but the idea of Greek at nine, French at 10, Hebrew at 13. So I don't know about the rest of you, but that strikes me as pretty amazing. And he's versifying all of this. So he was offered an opportunity to go to university, and they wanted him to be ordained in the Church of England. Well, he would have been a real gem for the Church of England. Someone of his intellectual capabilities would be a rock star in the Church of England. But he had nothing to do with it. He came from a dissenter family, and so he refused it. He would have had a full ride at Cambridge or Oxford or something like that, and he would have had the rest of his life. And at that point, to be a clergyman in the Church of England basically was a very comfortable lifestyle. It was a very respectable lifestyle. To be a dissenter was the exact opposite. But if you wanted to have a nice, comfortable lifestyle, be a clergyman. But he refused all of that. But then he was challenged as a teenager to start writing hymns. His mom and dad were then going to an independent church, Mark Lane Independent Chapel. And so he would write a different hymn every week for the congregation, original hymns every week that he would write them. And ultimately they were collected in a book, Spiritual Songs, Hymns and Spiritual Songs, published 1707, 1709. And so he's prolific, to say the least, as he's engaged in life at the church. He's writing a new hymn for the congregation every single week. And then ultimately he moved to tutor a family, a very well-to-do family of dissenters. And he was part of this Mark Lane Independent Chapel, preached his first sermon at age 24. And then 4 years later, he would have been at 24, 1698, 1702, he would have been 28 years old. He was ordained as senior pastor of the congregation. He remained in that post through the rest of his life at an independent, non-dissenter church, Mark Lane Independent. And he was teaching the scriptures. He was writing music through the rest of his life. And so if you want to see a sense of his heart, his pastoral heart and his love for the scriptures, you can read the bottom of page 3 in your notes. But this was what he said to someone in an ordination sermon when someone was coming up to be considered to be ordained. And you can imagine Isaac Watts saying this: "Do not say within yourself how much or how elegantly I can talk upon such a text." And this is Isaac Watts saying that. So he certainly could speak much and elegantly, but he knew that was not what preaching was all about. It was not about being articulate. It was about being faithful to the scriptures. "But what can I say most usefully to those who hear me? For the instruction of their minds, for the correction of their consciences, and the persuasion of their hearts." That's really. And then he would say at the end, he would say, "Think not how I can make a sermon correct and earnest, but how I can make the most profitable sermon for my hearers. Not what fine things I can say, either in a way of criticism or philosophy or in a way of oratory or harangue, but what powerful words I can speak to impress the consciences of those who hear with a serious and lasting sense of moral, divine, and eternal things. Judge wisely what you to leave out as well as what to speak, and let not your chief design be to work up a sheet or a manuscript of a text," is what he's saying, "or to hold out an hour," in other words, just to fill up 60 minutes of preaching, "but to save a soul." That was his heart. And he was a very humble individual. But he was concerned about the congregational singing, and he was concerned about psalmody, and that was his environment. He was coming up in an environment where people would be singing the Psalms, 1650 Psalter, probably, something like that. But he did something that was absolutely monumental, and there's a reason that we had to go through a sequence to get through Calvin and psalmody and the Scottish Psalter and so on, because you'd never appreciate what Isaac Watts did unless you saw the backdrop against which he ministered. Okay, and again, keep in mind, and what I'm about to say is not a criticism of the Psalter and not a criticism of singing psalms at all. That's something that every church should do. But what I'm saying is, why do we sing psalms and hymns? And so that's the reason we sing psalms and hymns, is because of Isaac Watts and what he did in writing hymns. Otherwise, we would not have the legacy of this vast treasure of hymns that he wrote. But that was a big deal for him to write a paraphrase of a psalm. Was not something that was warmly received. Think about that for a second. The Westminster divines had spent 2 years going through the 1650 Psalter to make sure that everything was faithful to the Hebrew text in the 1650 Psalter. If you've got, I've got a couple of copies at home. It's on the public domain. It is very faithful to the Hebrew text. If you read the 1650 Psalter, you're essentially reading the Psalms themselves. It just happens that they're versified and set to music. Watts did essentially, if you were looking at it, you'd say, if you went to from the King James and the New American Standard, I don't know what the corollary would be. It would be beyond the NIV. It would be it's a paraphrase. It'd be like the Phillips paraphrase. It's not literal. It's not a formal equivalence. It's not even dynamic equivalence. It's a paraphrase of the Psalms. He theologized the Psalms. And when you sing Jesus Shall Reign, as we will sing in a moment, which is based on Psalm 72, you will look in vain in the Psalter to find the name Jesus in the Psalms. And so, you know, you look at all of these hymns that he would write, for instance, O God, our help in ages past, and Joy to the World. Joy to the World was based on Psalm 98. And he would look at the Christological significance of the Psalms. He would look at Christ in the Scriptures, and he would see the New Testament in its fulfillment of the Old Testament Scriptures, and he would say, this is what the Psalter was looking forward to. And so when Jesus in Luke 24 was walking on the road to Emmaus, and he pointed to the fact that the Scriptures spoke of him, I have to believe that passage motivated Isaac Watts in his hymnody, because he was taking the Old Testament Scriptures, no doubt about it, and he was imputing into the Old Testament Scriptures the New Testament consummation of those Scriptures, the fulfillment of those Scriptures. And he would see Christ specifically, as we'll see in Psalm 72. He sees Christ specifically in Psalm 72. Psalm 72 is about Christ, but it's written about Solomon. It's a Davidic psalm about Solomon. But Solomon is not the end game. Solomon is not the perfect king. And so David is praying, as we'll see in a moment, that his son would have righteousness and wisdom and reign with integrity. But there is so much, as we'll see shortly, that could never have been fulfilled in the life of Solomon. And so we have the greater David. Matter of fact, in Matthew 12:42, Jesus is questioned by the religious authorities to give us a sign. And he said, I'll give you no sign except the sign of Jonah. And then he said that one greater than Jonah is here. But the Ninevites repented at the preaching of Jonah. What are you going to do about my preaching? And then he said that the Queen of Sheba came and she sought out the wisdom of Solomon, and one greater than Solomon is here in Matthew 12. And so Jesus is the one who is the ultimate David, the ultimate Solomon, the fulfillment of the Davidic hope. In 2 Samuel 7, the Davidic covenant clearly fulfilled in Christ. And so Isaac Watts looked at the Old Testament Scriptures, the Psalter in particular, and many other passages, but he saw the Christological fulfillment of the Old Testament Scriptures, and he would write hymns about that, and he would use the Psalter as a launching point to get that done. Does that make sense? Okay, so, but that was not well received. I mean, there were those in the middle of page 4 of the notes that saw his hymns as too worldly. There were those who, but he approached what he did in this way. This is the indented section on page 4, where the psalmist describes religion by the fear of God. I have often joined faith and love to it. Where he speaks of the pardon of sin through the mercies of God, the psalmist, I would rather choose to mention the sacrifice of Christ, the Lamb of God. Where he promises abundance of wealth, honor, and long life, I have changed some of those typical blessings for grace, glory, and life eternal, which are brought to life by the gospel and promised in the New Testament. That's what motivated his writing of these hymns. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to fast forward a little bit. Matter of fact, fast forward a whole lot and go over to page 6. Just to give you a flavor, well, actually, I'm going to go back to page 5. That's okay. Teacher's prerogative, change of mind. Bottom of page 5. I want you to understand the heart of Isaac Watts at the end of his life. At the end of his life. Never married, lived on an estate of a very well-to-do dissenting family. But at the end of his life, this is what he said. I remember an aged minister, bottom of page 5, say that the most learned and knowing Christians, when they come to die, have only the same plain promises of the gospel for their support as the common and learned, unlearned people of God. And that's so true. You don't have to have an MDiv or a PhD or DMin to understand the hope of the gospel and to have the assurance of faith and the sweetness of fellowship with God. Not any of those. Higher learning is wonderful. It's a tremendous gift of God. But the scriptures are written to nourish the souls of all, well-educated and less educated. And that's what he's saying. Where they have all have the same promises. And so I find it. They are the plain promises which do not require labor or pains to understand them. For I can do nothing now but look into my Bible for some promise to support me and to live upon that. That was his mentality at the end of his life. And then on page 6, you can see his epitaph. There's actually a monument for him in Westminster Cathedral. He wrote a hymn, "There is a Land of Pure Delight," in the center of page 6. And here are some excerpts. This is how he saw his hope in Christ. There is a land of pure delight where saints immortal reign. Infinite day excludes the night and pleasures banish pain. There everlasting spring abides and never withering flowers. Death like a narrow sea divides this heavenly land from ours. And so he would write the most elegant, the most Christ-filled, the most wonderful lyrics. But that was his heavenly hope. And it's captured for us in this wonderful hymn, "There is a Land of Pure Delight." Well, he wrote this metric. It's not a metric psalter. It's far from it. But you can see what he did in the bottom of page 6. Page 7 is Psalm 72. And I've rendered it for you in the King James. And the reason for that, the King James 1611, this would have been Isaac Watts' Bible. So this is what he was reading. He wasn't reading the New American Standard or the ESV. So it's helpful to look back and say, this is the authorized version, as we would call it today, the King James Version. And it really divides into a number of segments. But this is a Psalm of David for Solomon, and it's speaking about David's prayer for his son, and ultimately the one who is the greatest Solomon, the fulfillment of Solomon. And he says, "Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son." In other words, it fill the king with justice. That's what he means by judgments, justice and righteousness. "He shall judge the people with righteousness and thy poor with judgment," to care for those who are less fortunate, with justice. And so he's speaking about justice and righteousness. "And the mountains will bring forth peace to the people, and the little hills with righteousness. And he will judge the poor of the people, and he will save the children of the needy, and he will break in pieces the oppressor." Well, Solomon didn't do that. I mean, he some of it, but this is clearly not fulfilled in Solomon. Verse 5, "They shall fear thee," how long? "As long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations." This is a ceaseless reign. "He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass and showers that water the earth. In his days shall the righteous flourish in abundance of peace, so long as the moon endureth." A perpetual reign, a long-standing reign. "He shall have," so it speaks of the duration of his reign, and then verse 8 speaks of the scope of his reign. "He will have dominion from sea to sea." Keep that in mind. That's really when we sing, "Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does its successive journeys run." That's come from this verse 8. "And from the river unto the ends of the earth. They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, and his enemies will lick the dust. In other words, complete submission of his enemies. This is complete dominion of the king. There are no adversaries. There are no enemies. He reigns uncontested. The kings of Tarshish and the isles will bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba will offer gifts. Homage to the king. Yea, all kings will fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. This is essentially the hope of Psalm 2. And then verse 12 speaks of his kindness and his compassion. He will deliver the needy when he cries, the poor and him that has no helper. Spare the poor and the needy and save the souls of the needy. He will redeem their soul from deceit and violence, and precious shall their blood be in his sight. Verse 15, 16 speak of the prosperity of the king. There's not only dominion, not only peace, but the beneficence, the prosperity. And as he shall live, and to him will be given the gold of Sheba. Prayer shall be made to him continually. A prayer for him continually. And daily shall he be praised. This is looking forward to God. This is looking forward to the ultimate David, the ultimate Solomon, the Davidic hope. The prayer will be made for him continually. Daily will be praised. There shall be a handful of corn in the earth at the top of the mountains. The fruit thereof shall shake like Lebanon, and they of the cities will flourish like the grass of the earth. And then verse 17 through 20 speaks of the perpetuity of his reign. His name shall endure forever. That's not Solomon. We're looking at Messiah here. We're looking at King Jesus. His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. A perpetual reign, complete dominion, uncontested dominion, perfect justice, perfect righteousness. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who does alone wondrous things, and blessed be his glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. It's like Habakkuk 2, verse 14. The whole earth will be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. Then when it says the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended, David wrote other hymns, but this is a consummation. That's the point that he's making. Well, turn the page and you've got Jesus shall reign. This is Isaac Watts' treatment of Psalm 72. And there are five stanzas that are in most hymnals, and those five stanzas are the ones that we will sing in a few minutes. They are not the ones that are bold and italicized. If you want to get a glimpse at what Isaac Watts wrote, the bold italicized language are stanzas that don't survive in modern day hymnals. You can find them, but look at this. Behold the islands with their kings, and Europe her best tribute brings. He wrote about his day, his place. We don't write about Europe in our hymns, but he was an English writer, and he's saying the dominion of the king will expand across all of the known world. Europe, when he's talking about Europe will submit, he's looking at the scope of Jesus' reign. From north to south the princes meet, they to pay their homage at his feet. There Persia, glorious to behold. There India, you don't find India in modern-day hymns, shines in eastern gold. And so he's talking about the scope of the reign of the king. And barbarous nations, at his word, submit and bow and own their Lord. And then on page 9, where he displays his healing power, death and curse are known no more. These are really interesting lines. In him the tribes of Adam boast more blessings than their father lost. That's Reformed theology there. He's looking at the first Adam. What happened to us as those who were in Adam? And Romans 5:12 tells us, therefore, as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, so all have died. We died because we are in Adam's sin. Okay, he is our forefather. We are the lineage of Adam. But a second Adam came, and we are now adopted into him. We are in Christ. And we're not in our first Adam. We are in Christ. And so he's looking at the blessings that we have because we are in Christ and the fulfillment of the saving purposes of God. This is pretty potent theology that we don't typically sing. And then, great God, whose universal sway the known and unknown worlds obey, now give the kingdom to thy Son, extend his power, exalt his throne. This next line almost reminds me of Psalm 2. The scepter well becomes his hands, and heaven submits to his commands. His justice shall avenge the poor. This is from Psalm 72. And pride and rage prevail no more. A lot of these bold italicized stanzas trace themselves very closely to Psalm 72. The five stanzas that we're going to sing, sometimes you'll look at him and say, I don't see Psalm 72 there. But if you look at what he wrote in the bold italicized language, a lot of it traces itself very closely to the psalm. At least you can see the inspiration of this language. With power, he vindicates the just. Remember, it started off by praying for righteousness and judgment, justice. And treads the oppressor in the dust. That traces back to Psalm 72. Next line, as rain on meadows newly mown. That goes right back to Psalm 72. So shall he send his influence down. And then the last line, the last stanza, peace like a river from his throne shall flow to nations yet unknown. So he was looking at the fulfillment of the reign of Christ. And ultimately, this is not in Solomon. This is not in David. He's anticipating the millennial reign of Christ. He's looking at the fulfillment of the reign of Christ, uncontested, perfect peace, perfect righteousness, but with one who exemplifies to an infinite degree justice, wisdom, righteousness, the only true king of justice and righteousness that will ever reign on earth. And he's looking forward to Christ. And so he's written this hymn. So let's look at Psalm 72, Jesus Shall Reign. And the stanzas are going to be up on the overhead for you. But this is Isaac Watts' treatment of Psalm 72 and five stanzas. And Jeff, you want to come up and help us sing this?